19th century Episcopalian bishop, known as Bishop Potter from New York, would often tell the story of himself that I think help exposes the folly of judging others. When he got on board a ship to go to Europe, he found out that he was going to be sharing a cabin with another man that he didn't know at all. So after meeting his cabin mate, he went to the ship's purser that would hold on to valuable belongings and put them in the ship's safe. He went to the man and said, "Would you please take my watch, my other valuables, because I've met my cabin mate, and really he doesn't look like he is all that trustworthy. So I don't normally do this, but judging by outward appearance, I'm a little concerned that this man may steal from me." Well, the ship's purser replied back to the bishop, saying, "Well, certainly I will do that for you, sir. That's no problem at all. But I must tell you, your cabin mate has already been here before you, and I just need to let you know that he had me take his belongings for the same reason." Both passengers were suspicious of one another. Both judged one another. Both felt that they were deserving of the position of judge. Neither of them saw themselves in the position of the one who was being judged. This little story helps illustrate a problem that we can often struggle with as Christians. We can wrongly assume that we are the rightful judge over other Christians, over secondary matters, matters that are not clearly detailed in Scripture. And further, we can at times forget that we ourselves will be judged, not just by other people in an imperfect manner, but ultimately we will be judged perfectly by God. This brings us to the final reason Paul the Apostle gives for not judging other Christians on gray areas. Again, this morning, just because we live in an age that distorts the idea of judgmentalism, just take a moment and again remind us what the Bible means and does not mean by judgmentalism. The Bible, by judgmentalism, does not mean that we should never judge other people, including other Christians. In fact, in several places, we are called upon to judge, to discern. When other believers have committed sin, it is a matter of Christian accountability that we go to them. We confront them. If another professing Christian, for example, has committed a sin like theft, or perhaps has committed adultery, or is teaching false doctrine, or even sins that often get overlooked, that are kind of winked at and kind of regarded as more minor sins like slander or gossip or lying, whatever the case, we should judge them. We are commanded to judge them and deal with them in a biblical manner. In many places, Scripture commands us to rebuke and admonish and to correct the erring brother. Now, of course, we need to make sure we do this in the right spirit. We should not go in a harsh manner, but instead we need to go in a spirit of humility, gentleness, and love. But we are to confront them when there has been obvious, clear-cut sin. But what do you do when a brother or sister in Christ is not committing a sin, but instead they just have a difference of opinion from you on one of these gray areas? Well, as we learn in Romans 14, that's a totally different matter. When it comes to these gray areas where we're not given specific instructions or specific commands in Scripture, we are not to judge, but we are to instead allow for liberty. We're not to treat our brother or sister in Christ with a sort of spiritual snobbery, but instead we are to be gracious and we are to be tolerant towards them. Fortunately, some believers in the Roman church were struggling with these matters. They were judging one another in areas where the Bible does not give specific instructions. So this is what Paul is dealing with in Romans 14, in which we're going to continue in this morning. Before we dive into that portion of Scripture again, let me just quickly reestablish the context. We know from this particular chapter that there were at least two areas that were causing division, non-essential issues that were causing division between the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Rome. One issue, recall, was whether a believer should eat or refrain from eating meat. You'll remember that the minority group in the Roman church, comprised mostly of Jewish believers, believed that they should just refrain from eating any meat at all. And the reason why they came to that conclusion is because in a pagan city like Rome, you didn't always know if the meat had been prepared properly in the prescribed kosher manner. So to play it safe, they decided to really go beyond the Mosaic law by becoming vegetarians. They did not realize that they were allowed to eat all foods. So they were, as Paul calls them, weak in faith. They didn't exercise their faith in this way. They were deficient in their faith. They lacked assurance that they could eat all foods. Now, conversely, the majority group of Roman Gentile believers did not hold to this conviction. Paul identifies them as stronger in faith, and the reason why he refers to them stronger in faith on this particular issue is because they were rightfully exercising their liberty in this way. They understood that it was permissible to eat meat. Now, if both of these groups had recognized that the other group was fine in its approach, all would have been well. But all was not well in the Roman church. Because instead of showing unity and love, humility towards one another, pride was taking over. Pride entered into the scenario. Both factions should have overlooked the small stuff and humbly respected and honored one another. But instead, they focused on these non-essentials and they judged one another. Theologians refer to these non-essential issues as adiaphora matters, those matters that are gray, again, that we're not given specific instruction about in Scripture, matters that have no bearing whatsoever on one's salvation, matters that do not affect the gospel message. Fortunately, the Roman believers did not see their debates as such, so they made a mountain out of a molehill. This affected their attitudes. The vegetarian, weaker Christians looked down on the stronger meat-eating Christians. They looked at the meat-eating Christians as sort of loose antinomians, and the stronger meat-eating Christians were also wrong because they looked down on the vegetarian Christians as sort of rigid, graceless legalists. And both were wrong because both were judgmental. And this applies to the second issue that we know that was causing some division in the Roman church. The Jewish faction fastidiously observed the various Jewish holy days, the feast days, the fast days, and of course, the Sabbath. As with the meat debate, Paul wasn't too concerned with putting the weak in their place and elevating the strong in faith. The particular issue I just mentioned, the strong in faith did not hold the conviction to hold particular days in esteem. But Paul wasn't so concerned about who was right and who was wrong, so much as he wanted both groups to mutually respect one another, mutually forbear with one another, to accept one another formally in membership and to accept one another informally in their attitudes. They were to lovingly unite around the essentials and lovingly extend liberty in the non-essentials. Why? Well, because at the end of the day, we are ultimately not accountable to each other, but ultimately we will be judged by God. So we're going to see this morning, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So basically, in our passage this morning, Paul is asking the question, what right do you have to judge your brother on indifferent matters? In order for us to see the flow of thought that leads to that question, let's go back and read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. The word of the Lord proclaims, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Over the last couple weeks, the abstract summary that I've given for this text is this: we should accept, not judge one another when we disagree on non-essential issues, because the Lord accepts, sustains, owns, and judges each Christian. When you look at that summary, it encapsulates the four main reasons why we should accept and not judge the brethren over minor issues. And today we're going to look at the fourth one, which is the Lord judges each Christian. I want to flesh out that idea today by giving three supporting truths from our text, starting with this one: only God the Father, not brothers in Christ, only God the Father should judge his children. The reason over the last couple weeks I've divided this section into three parts is because there are rhetorical questions given in the first 12 verses, and those rhetorical questions mark out for us the appropriate divisions. In verse 4, we see the first rhetorical question. That starts the second division. And then when we get into verse 10, we see a couple more rhetorical questions, and that marks the third division, which we find ourselves in this morning. These are the fault lines, if you want to think of it like that. These are the fault lines of our passage. These three divisions are arranged in what is known as a ring composition, which is to say the first and the last paragraphs of this section have nearly identical introductions. In the case of this section, it's the first and the third paragraphs. Why does Paul do this? Why does he repeat himself? Why is he, in a sense, coming full circle? Well, the reason is very simple. He wants to make sure we don't miss his main point. He wants to highlight, underscore for us what he's really trying to get across. And what is that? He is saying to us, if we find ourselves to be the stronger in faith on a particular issue, we've got to be careful not to despise, to look down on one who is weaker in faith on a particular issue. And on the flip side, if we find ourselves being the weaker brother in faith on a particular issue, we've got to be careful not to judge or condemn those who are stronger in faith on that issue. If you remember from last week, the central section, verses 4 through 9 of this, lay the foundation for those ideas. Paul, in those verses, is basically asserting that every Christian is a servant of the Lord. And as such, as servants of the Lord, they are going to give an account to their master. Not to a fellow servant, a fellow Christian, but instead to the master. And Paul just reinforces this again in verse 10, again by repeating a nearly identical question from verse 4. Look at verse 4. He asked, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" And then look down at verse 10. The apostle asked, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother?" And you notice the similarity between those two questions, and that similarity is intentional. But you'll notice Paul advances all of this a little bit by changing the imagery. He's no longer referring to Christians here as fellow servants of the Lord, but as brothers in Christ, fellow children of God. Verses 10 through 12, Paul further explains, "As Lord and Master of all, God will also be judge of all," and of course that includes us as Christians. "Each Christian, each one of us will give an account to God, but not only will we give an account to God as our Master, but we will give an account to God as our Father. We are His children." Notice with these rhetorical questions in verse 10, Paul uses the term brother twice. The first question is aimed at the weaker brethren, those Christians who tended to be more rules-oriented, externally based, those who were legalistic on non-essential matters, those that thought of themselves as more mature than the strong Christians, but in reality, they were the weaker in faith. They looked down on the stronger brethren. They condemned them. They saw the stronger brother as weaker, undisciplined, loose, liberal, compromised, unholy. They looked down on, they condemned the stronger brethren because the stronger brethren didn't check all the same boxes that they did on all these indifferent matters. And yet, as we look at the second question in verse 10, we realize that the weaker brethren were not the only ones at fault in all this. We also see that the stronger in faith sinned as well. They despised the weaker brethren as those who didn't really have a good handle on God's grace, who really didn't understand Christian liberty as well as they did. And so, in a sense, they were ridiculing them. They were not sensitive about their insensitivities. And so while the stronger brethren were right to exercise their liberty, they were wrong in their attitudes, their judgmental attitudes. So what do we have here? We have two groups that are both prideful, both arrogant. They're not loving each other as they should, which is a shame because, as we see here in verse 10, they are part of the same family. They are brothers and sisters in God's family. Yet they wrongly cast doubt on the status of each other within that family. They were basically saying to one another, A, you are either not a part of the family of God, or B, you are a part of the family of God, but God, our Father, does not love or accept you as much as us. And both of these possibilities are absolutely absurd because these judgments are made based on what? On non-essential matters. And so Paul is just basically saying here, come on guys, get with it. Really? Stop speaking so critically of one another. Stop being so scornful in your attitudes toward one another. You are not your brother's spiritual master or spiritual father. God is. So quit playing God in these matters of preference. That is God's responsibility, not yours. Quit trying to usurp His role. Only He knows the circumstances. Only He knows the motives behind the actions of your brother. So stop treating one another as second class in the family. Both of you are equally loved. Both of you are equally accepted of the Father. So treat one another with brotherly affection imitate your elder brother Jesus by putting the other ahead of oneself. Because you and all Christians will give an account. And that's the second supporting truth that we find in our text. In verses 10 through 12, Paul gives a reason why we should not judge one another on these minor issues, but accept one another. He basically says this: you should not judge your brother because, listen, you're going to be judged by God. And you need to keep remembering that rather than being petty over these neutral issues. Paul writes, beginning in verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother?" In other words, you shouldn't be judging your brother. Why? He goes on to say, "For this reason, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And then he supports this by quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now notice from these verses the very direct, personal, all-inclusive language that Paul uses. He keeps talking about you and your. He's using that singular personal pronoun. And then he goes on to talk about all, each, every. What is he trying to say here? He is trying to say none of us escape God's judgment. Do we realize every one of us in this room will stand before God and give an account? That will happen. That is as certain as you are sitting in that pew right now. It's going to happen. And because it will happen in the future, what are we to do in the present? We are to judge ourselves in the present, not other Christians. Ultimately, our brothers and sisters in Christ will not be giving an answer to us, and we will not be giving ultimately an answer to them, but all of us will be answerable to the Lord. And therefore, it is not our place to take God's place. James 4:12. "There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Verse 10, the Greek verb there, "we will stand," was actually a technical legal term used in ancient times. It just meant you would stand before a judge. In the case of Christians, they will stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, because Christ is God's representative in judgment, we can also refer to this judgment as the judgment seat of God. Christ. You'll see that in other portions of the New Testament. It's the same judgment. God judges through the Son, John 5:22, and thus the judgment seat belongs both to God the Father and to God the Son. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the phrase there, judgment seat, comes from the Greek word bima. The bima was a raised platform from which judges and magistrates would preside. But it was also the place where referees or judges of athletic contests would sit. It was the place where athletes would be awarded a laurel wreath if they had won a particular athletic contest. Or it was the place from which they were disqualified or disapproved if they had broken the rules in that particular athletic contest. And really, this imagery, this athletic imagery, is probably a better way for us to think about the judgment seat of God or Christ than the more judicial sort of court of law imagery, because the court of law imagery is obviously talking about ultimate guilt or innocence. I mention this only because we don't want to confuse the judgment of believers with that of unbelievers. Let's understand, let's be very clear on this morning. This is important. The sins of Christians have already been judged. They were judged in Christ on the cross of Calvary. Sins have been taken care of when Christ died in our place. So if you've already trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you have passed from a state of condemnation into one of justification. As Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. This and other passages teach that Christians must be judged in a way that is different than unbelievers are judged. When you look throughout Scripture, you see different types of judgments that are mentioned. Let me mention at least seven that we see in Scripture. In Revelation, for example, we see a series of judgments on the earth. Also, there's a judgment of the beast and the false prophet, at which time the devil is imprisoned. There's a judgment of the Gentile nations and a judgment of Israel. The final judgment of Satan. And then the final judgment of unbelievers, which happens at the Great White Throne judgment. At this judgment, unbelievers will be judged for their sins and their works. And as a result, they will be eternally condemned. They will pass from the judgment of the Great White Throne into the lake of fire, where they will forever experience eternal conscientious torment. Well, all of these judgments deal with judicial judgments. By that, they involve the punishment, the judgment of individuals or nations for specific sins that are done. But that is not the case for the seventh judgment that I want to mention, and that's the one we find in our text, the judgment of believers, known as the judgment seat of Christ or of God, as we read in Romans 14. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ are not punished for their sin. Why? Well, because, again, Christ paid for their sins on the cross. So when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we're not talking about something that involves spiritual death or spiritual suffering. Instead, it's a place where Christians will have their works examined, their works judged by the Lord. When they are at the Bema, believers will give an account for their faithfulness. And on that basis, they will be rewarded or they will be deprived of reward accordingly. So worthy works will be distinguished from unworthy works. Good motives and bad motives will be exposed, and every believer will receive, and here's the amazing thing, every believer will receive his due or her due commendation, praise from the Lord. Not condemnation, but commendation. All of this clearly weighed on the heart of Paul the Apostle constantly. He lived in light of the coming judgment seat of Christ. He saw himself as an athlete who is one day going to appear before the Bema seats. It's why he wrote things like this. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As these passages reveal, Paul in no way feared losing his salvation. He did not fear the possibility of being condemned. And we should not fear these things either, because we can be assured, as Paul was, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But at the same time, Paul was acutely aware that he was going to have to give an account to God one day, that real judgment was coming, that coming reward and the deprivation of reward would be real. So like him, we need to live in that same awareness. We need to live in light of that coming judgment. It is coming to us, believers. There's no way around it. And this is why Paul took it, this accountability, so extremely serious. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives another picture of the judgment seat of Christ. He writes, starting in verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Here Paul compares our ministries to a building. If we use precious materials, our works will last, and we will receive reward. But if we build with cheap materials, the fire will burn them up, and we will lose reward. Saved, yet so as by fire. It's kind of like Lot. As I'm sure most of you are aware, Lot did not walk with the Lord as he should have, like his uncle Abraham. He lost his testimony over it. And so when judgment finally came, yes, the fire and brimstone did not rain down upon him. He was spared, but everything he lived for was burned up. Saved, yet so as by fire. Sadly, false professing Christians of the libertine variety hear these sort of things and they think to themselves, well, okay, so I maybe won't get as many rewards as other Christians, but what's the big deal? I can go on living in my sin and I can know that I will not be judged for my sins by God. I will not be condemned. I will still be saved. Friend, if that is the way you think today, I would plead with you to repent. Because that kind of thinking is the kind of thinking of a lost person. You may be religious, but you are lost. True Christians do not approach life in that way. True Christians realize that sin is grievous, and true Christians treat sin seriously. Further, the true Christian understands that his sin keeps him from serving Christ to his full potential as the Lord would want him to serve. And as a result, there is loss of reward. And let me say, that is a big deal. There will be a sting to that at the judgment. Again, we're not talking about any kind of eternal punishment or anything like that, but there will be a sting. There will be a sense of shame that reward was lost, that it was forfeited. Think of it like a graduation ceremony. Overall, the overwhelming emotion at a graduation ceremony is what? It is joy. Not sorrow, joy. All the graduates are thrilled to finally get their diploma. Everybody is happy. And yet, there can be a varied sense of disappointment, remorse, and even some shame among those graduates for for not working as hard as they should have, for not getting the kind of grades they could have. And likewise, the overwhelming emotion at the Bema will be joy for all believers. They will all be happy to graduate, as it were. But loss of reward for Christians will evoke a sense of disappointment and remorse, which will vary from Christian to Christian depending on their degree of faithfulness. And I just want to ask you this morning, do you want to be faithful? There's a reason why the Lord gives rewards. Disapproval from our Savior is something that true believers want to avoid. And I think this is certainly the case for Paul the Apostle. He did not fear eternal condemnation, but he seems to have had a wholesome fear of being disqualified or disapproved. We need to constantly remind ourselves of Solomon's words. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Along these lines, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So our earnest desire should be to faithfully follow Christ in obedience, that our good works for the glory of God would abound, and that we would be regarded as faithful servants and be rewarded. Many times when we think of judgment, we tend to focus only on the negative, but we should focus on the positive as well. We can know this, that the good we do will not be forgotten of the Lord. He remembers everything. And as long as we live a life of faithful obedience to him, that is a great thing. So, brethren, instead of us just judging other believers on trivial, non-essential matters, what do we need to do? We need to strictly judge ourselves, and we need to prepare to meet Christ. As Wesley's old hymn puts it, Lord, arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And, O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. We will have to give an exacting, strict account. Each one of us. And so we need to make sure that this accounting is a good one. What Paul is driving at is this. Listen, we rather than being so consumed about shining the spotlight on another Christian who maybe has a difference of opinion on a preferential matter, instead of putting the searchlight constantly on them, we need to turn it back on ourselves and on our own hearts. And friends, if we will do that, I assure you, we will have more than enough to keep us busy and humble before the Lord. And let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So I just want to say to you, friend, today, if you find yourself constantly nitpicking, criticizing, belittling, judging other Christians over indifferent matters, you got to remind yourself there's coming a day of judgment for you. You will be held accountable. You will give an answer. And a judgmental attitude is unacceptable. Paul further substantiates this certain reality by quoting from Isaiah 45:23 and Isaiah 49:18. He does this in verse 11 where he writes, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So here again, Paul is given another very solemn reminder that all people will stand before God and give an account, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever. All will bend the knee in submission to the lordship of God. And all will confess with their mouth the lordship of God. And more specifically, that Jesus is Lord. This will happen. Verse 12, Paul kind of emphatically wraps all this up by repeating his point when he says in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account. You know what that literally means in the Greek? Each of us will give a word of himself to God. You'll note here, it does not say that we will give an account of our brother or sister before God. That's the way we often act when we judge others wrongly. No, it says we will give an account of ourselves to God. And that brings us to our last supporting truth, and that is all Christians will give an account for all things. What I want to do just in our remaining moments here is just give some examples for what we will have to give an accounting for. First of all Christians will have to give an account for how they use their words. Jesus said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Paul writes in Ephesians, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So we know our words can be either used for great good or for great harm. We need to make sure that we are using our words in the right way. We need to be as those who feared the Lord in Malachi's day. It says they spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So let's remember, not only the negative, not only does the Lord obviously know of the wrong words that we say, the idle words, but on the positive side, he also hears our good words, our faithful words, our true words, and they are remembered. And we can know this, brethren, every word spoken in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake will not be wasted, and they will be rewarded. Also, all Christians will give an account for how they used their time. Also in Ephesians, Paul said that we are to redeem the time, that is, to make the most of our time, of every opportunity we have. Why? Because the days are evil. Our time is short. Our time on earth is limited, and we've got to make sure that we are using it for the glory of God, spending our time on that which lasts and that which matters, not on ourselves, not on things that are passing away and that don't matter. We got to understand we have to give an account to the Lord for how we spend every moment, hour, and day. In our church's doctrinal statement, under the article of stewardship, it says this: "We believe that stewardship is the active recognition of the lordship of Christ over all believers, and that it is our joyous privilege to give back to the Lord our tithes and offerings of money, our talents, and time." That's what we say we believe. The question is do we practice that when it comes to our time? How are you using your time? For that which lasts, that which matters, that which is of kingdom value, or that which just passes away? Are you just using your time on selfish and sinful pursuits? Next, all Christians will give an account for how they use their spiritual gifts and talents. 1 Peter 4:10. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." A moment ago, I quoted from our doctrinal statement that we are to give back our time to the Lord. And it also says in there we're to give back our talents to the Lord. If you're a Christian, God has given you many wonderful things. And he's given you spiritual gifts to use for his glory as well. The question is are you using your talents, your spiritual gifts for him, for his glory, for the advance of his church, for the good of others, or are you using your talents just for your own selfish advancement? Will the Lord say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Also, all Christians will give an account for how they use their money. It's often been said, "Show me your checkbook, and I'll show you the real you." There is nothing in life that more quickly reveals what our real priorities and values are than our checkbook. That's why the Bible so often speaks about our use of money. It reveals if Christ is Lord over our lives or if we are still trying to be Lord over our own life, King over our own lives. That's why Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." What does your checkbook reveal about you? Does it reveal a person who really loves God and his things, or a person that just loves himself or herself? Church, let me challenge you. Take some time this afternoon, perhaps this week, and open up your checkbook and look down through it line by line. And at each item, each expense, ask yourself, does that expense reveal a love for God or a love for self? I challenge you to do that. Because as you do that, you're going to get a very clear picture, a glimpse into your heart. There's a sense in which the Lord will examine us through our checkbooks. And we're going to have to give an answer to him for why we used his money the way we did. And let's remember that point. It's not our money. It's his money. So, what will you say to him when you give a word? What will you say to him about using your money on frivolous things instead of helping someone in need? What will you say to him about using his money in regards to your financial obligations? What will you say to him about giving generously or not giving at all to support his church? What will you say? In closing, let me just make some concluding applications from our text. First of all, if you have not bent the knee to Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have not confessed him as your Lord, do that before it's too late. The judgment that we've considered this morning in Romans 14 is the judgment of believers, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are judged by their works in sanctification. They are not judged for their sins in terms of condemnation. But friend, I want to tell you today, that will not be your same judgment if you are outside of Christ. You will have a different judgment from true Christians. You will be judged according to your works and according to your sins. And if you are outside of Christ, you will be eternally condemned. You will be cast to the lake of fire. And yet I want to offer you hope and the good news of the gospel today. It doesn't have to be that way. If you will but turn and look to Jesus, cry out to him to be your Savior, your Lord, for the forgiveness of your sins, he will forgive you. If you will but believe that he bore the judgment that you deserved in his body on the tree, if you will but believe that he took your place, your judgment, God's wrath against you for you, you will be pardoned. And you will no longer have to fear condemnation. More than that, you will be free to serve God out of a glad heart. Second, another application, if you are a Christian already, the message of our passage is simple. Stop judging your brothers and sisters on non-essentials. Stop it. Devote yourself to unity, love, and peace with the brethren. Don't nitpick them. Criticize them over a difference of opinion on things that ultimately don't matter. These trivial matters of preference divide unnecessarily. So, friend, if you find yourself struggling with a loose tongue, one that just naturally criticizes, divides, or perhaps even encourages people to leave a church, you need to take into account what you are doing. Friend, you're not being as godly as you think you are. You're not doing God's work. Despising, looking down on brothers and sisters who don't quite dot all their I's and cross all their T's just like you on these non-essential matters is sinful. I just want to urge all of us to be careful of what we say about Jesus' bride. I'm pretty sure he loves his bride. And I'm pretty sure it's an unwise thing to talk badly about his bride. So be careful what you say about her. Love her. Sacrifice for her. Don't slander her. Along these lines, Christian, live to build up the brethren, not to tear them down. Don't judge them on non-essentials. Love them, edify them, build them up. And finally, Christian, judge yourself now because the Lord is going to judge you later. Brethren, a passage like this calls us to examine ourselves, to repent where we need to repent, and then obey and delight in Christ. So what I'm urging you to do is to live your life in light of coming judgment. Don't hear a message like this from God's word and just let it roll off your back. Is it possible that some of you even right now are more concerned about what you're going to do the rest of the day? I sense that. I got to be honest with you. I sense that right now. And what I am saying is you're going to stand before God. That's more important than what you're going to eat for lunch. Take this to heart. May God grant us grace to judge ourselves. Let's pray.